In our study of Bible prophecy, we have covered a lot of ground. We have seen why it is important to study Bible prophecy. We have kind of introduced what Bible prophecy is. We have looked at the characters of Bible prophecy. And of course, we have looked at the stage on which Bible prophecy will be fulfilled. In this, our final message of this series on Bible prophecy, we want to look at the plot. The overall plot of Bible prophecy. Today I'd like you to understand one thing. When Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, when he walked and ministered upon this earth, when he died upon the cross and even rose from the dead, more was involved than met the eye. Christ's birth and ministry was part of a promise that God had made, a promise which God planned to keep. You see, my friend, God is not like a man who might break his promise. God never lies. When God makes a promise, he always, notice that, always keeps it. And to truly understand the full meaning of Christ's first coming and his second coming, we must understand this promise that God planned to keep. And so to properly grasp the full importance of this promise, we will look, first of all, into the depths of the past. Into the depths of the past. And there, let us observe a number of things. First of all, the fall of Lucifer. The fall of Lucifer. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me and said, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you.'" In verses 1 and 2 of that same chapter, God speaks of a ruler he calls the prince. Notice that, prince of Tyre, who became so vain about all of his riches and intelligence that he claimed to be God. This man would be the one who sat on the throne of Tyre. We would say he was the king. But in verse 12, which we just read, we find introduced someone who, according to a description, is a different person. And God calls him here the king of Tyre. He really is the real power behind the throne. He's the power behind this prince of Tyre, whom we would think of as the king. Well, who is this individual who's the true king of Tyre? None other than Lucifer, later known as Satan. Now, God truly mourned over this person. He is described as sealing up the sum, or as having had the seal of perfection, which in the original Hebrew means a pattern of perfection. He is even described as having been full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, the most beautiful and wise of all of God's creation. How great was he? Well, he is called the anointed cherub that covers. A cherub is an angelic being of high rank, associated with God's holy presence and his glory. He is called the anointed one, which indicates supreme favor from God. Anointed is the same word that is used later of the Messiah, God's anointed king. What can we learn? Well, this person was the ruler and leader of the angelic beings, and apparently led them in the praise of God and shouts of joy. The Hebrew word translated that covers in Ezekiel 28, 14, and 16 literally means who leads. He led them in worship. All the fabulous jewels were given to him, further indicating his exalted rank. He had been in Eden, the garden of God, and on the holy mountain of God. He had walked in the midst of the stones of fires, which was symbols used of God's holy presence. Such a description could not be applied to any mere human, not the human king of Tyre. Thus, this passage is speaking of the greatest being God ever created, one who had unequaled strength, wisdom, beauty, privilege, and authority. This is one who, according to Isaiah, was named Lucifer, the son of the morning, whose name literally means the shining one, and is a word of great beauty. But the crisis point of the universe is described in Ezekiel 28:15, where it says that he was perfect in all of his ways from the day he was created. Now notice that, not born, but created, until iniquity was found in him. This marked the fall of Lucifer and the birth of Satan. Well, how did that happen? We read in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." While in Ezekiel we have the key to the origin of evil, in Isaiah 14 there is a description of the same supernatural being who introduced all the suffering into the universe. When the passage was written in the original Hebrew, it was a song of sorrow. God was mourning over this creature whom he had created and who he loved. He was described first as Lucifer, the shining one. He was so beautiful, he literally shone. And he was no stranger to holiness because apparently he was created with the very glory of God. However, when the verse says, "For he had said in his heart," this is the real description of evil. Five times he said in his heart, "I will." He says over and over, "I will do this, I will do that, I will do." You see, Lucifer filled his heart with pride and the violence of rebellion. He wanted to act independently of God. Does that remind us of ourselves? He was saying to God, "After all, since I am so magnificent, so beautiful, so filled with power, why shouldn't I have some of the worship of the universe myself?" So he said, "I will ascend to heaven." In other words, move over, God. I'm going to be in charge here. He said, "I will make myself like the Most High." You see, he wanted to be God. He wanted to dethrone God and be God himself. Next, we see the war in heaven. It appears that when Lucifer rebelled, he did not do so alone. Apparently, a great rebellion erupted throughout the universe at that time. Lucifer led a revolution among the angels. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 that one-third of the angels followed Lucifer in this revolt. After Lucifer rebelled and became the first sinful creature, he lost none of his great intellect, his beauty, or his power. However, he lost the one trait which would make him function correctly, and that was a personal relationship with God. Now, we wonder about this. Why did God allow this to happen? Well, simply because God does not make robots. God wants his creation to respond to him willingly in love and to have a spontaneous fellowship with him. You can't have that if you make robots who cannot have freedom of will and choice. Therefore, when Lucifer fell, God's perfect universe became impure. Pollution entered in such a rush that God brought the greatest pollution of all time, the polluter, the trial, and pronounced judgment upon him and all those angels who had revolted against him. Now, we don't know for sure what happened here, but evidently, as God was judging the crimes of Lucifer, perhaps he made an accusation back against God. Perhaps he said, "You're not being fair. You're not being right." You see, God had sentenced Lucifer to banishment. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus said that hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for man. And God changed Lucifer's name, which meant, you know, the shining one, to Satan, which means the adversary, and the devil, that means the accuser and the slanderer and the evil one. And so Lucifer said, you're not being fair. You're not being loving. And so we need next find the involvement of mankind. God was not taken by surprise. God knew what Lucifer would do. And so God has made man. And man now is going to be involved in this. Perhaps Lucifer thought, if I can get man to join in my rebellion, God will be powerless. God will be shown not to be just. God will be shown not to be fair. And so we have the plight of man. God had created man as the crown of his creation. The Bible states that man was created in God's image. That is, he possessed a mind, a heart, a will. We would say intellectual capacity, emotional capability, and volitional capability. He had a freedom of choice. Adam and Eve could think God's thoughts after him, respond to God's love, and do God's bidding. And mankind had everything necessary for a fantastic future, a secure society, a perfect environment, all material needs met, activity for the mind and body, emotional fulfillment, personal fellowship with God. But Satan came. And so Satan tempted Eve, taking upon himself the body of a serpent. We all know the result. In Genesis 3:6 we read, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And thus man fell. Not just Adam, but all of his descendants. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. In God's mind, Adam was the representative man. Theologians call this the federal head of the human race. That is, he did what he did judicially implicated all of his fellow men, all of his descendants. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, that doesn't seem to be fair even. But think, if the President of the United States and our Congress today were to declare war on some other country, I would be at war. You would be war too. Even though you or I might not personally be in favor of it, we'd still be at war. It makes no difference whether I voted for these people or not. What they do implicates me because they are my federal head. They are my leaders. It's the same with Adam. And then we actually see that in our lives because as we grow older and we grow old enough to make our decisions, we personally rebel against God. It just shows that we have that nature we inherited from Adam. But my friends, may I say this? Even if I or you had been there, we would not have acted any differently. There's a story told of those awful days when this country horribly had slavery. There was a slave by the name of Mose. Mose one day was out chopping wood at the woodpile. He got thinking, whose fault is this that I have to be here working out in the hot sun when I'd rather be in the house, you know, sipping tea or drinking lemonade? Why am I out here? And he began to think about it, and he tried to blame this person and that person, and finally it occurred to him that the person truly to blame was Adam. If Adam had never sinned, there would be no suffering. There'd be no slavery. And so he realized it was Adam's fault. And he began to blame Adam. And as he was chopping the wood, he'd say, "Oh, Adam." And he'd hit the wood again. "Old Adam." And he hit it again. "Old Adam." And he kept saying, "Old Adam, old Adam." Well, one day his master came by and heard him and said, "Why do you keep saying old Adam?" And so he told him his reasoning, and he blamed Adam for his condition. And his master said, "You know, Mose, go ahead and go on up to the house. Just lounge around. Do whatever you want. Drink lemonade. Take it easy. But as he took him to the house and told him to do this, he said, I have one thing I say that you must not do. You see that little wooden box over there? Moses said, yes. You must not open it. Never open it. Moses had a ball. I mean, this was wonderful. And so he would walk around, he would relax, he could take it easy. He didn't have to do all the hard work he'd been doing. But then he got thinking, what is in that box? That the master said, I cannot open it. And so he said, well, it won't hurt me to look at it. So he went over and he looked at it. He said, it won't hurt me then later to touch it. And so he touched it. It won't hurt me to feel it. And he began to feel it. And before long, he's looking at it, he's handling it, he's walking around with it and carrying it with him. Not opening it, but just walking and feeling it and holding it. Then one day, temptation was too great and he opened the box. And inside he saw a note. And he opened the note and it said, Mose, you old rascal, I don't ever want you blaming Adam anymore. If you'd been in the garden, you'd have done the same thing as Adam. Now you hightail it back out to the woodpile and get the chopping again. You see, we all would have fallen if we'd have been in Adam's position. But every crushed heart, every broken body, every disturbed mind, the collection of tears of the human race can trace their roots back to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Oh, how Satan must have laughed. He felt that he had won. And if God left man to his just deserts, he would have to go to hell. But you see, God did not leave man to receive what he deserved. Well, if God just pardoned man, then God's not being just. If God had left man in his condition, he might say, well, you see, God's not being loving. But rather here, man's extremity became God's opportunity. Because again, God was not taken off guard. He knew what was going to happen, and he had already planned for it. To properly understand the full importance of this promise, we must not only look into the depths of the past, we must look into the eternal counsels of God. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, God knew what he was going to do. Satan had not won. God had planned for this emergency. Thus in Eden, a promise. A promise was made. The promise that we find must be fulfilled. In Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Lucifer, but making a promise through him to Adam and Eve, said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In this conversation which God had with Satan after man's fall, God put a curse upon him and pronounced that a time would come when a future descendant of Eve, called the seed of the woman, would destroy Satan and his work like a man grinding a snake's head under his foot. The seed of the woman would give Satan a fatal blow, but in return it is said that Satan would damage him as if he had bruised his heel. That is, a painful blow, but not a fatal one, as a blow to the head would be. Now, my friend, this is an intriguing prophecy. The phrase seed of the woman is an unusual description. Normally, people spoke of the seed of man or of the father, but rarely, if ever, the seed of the woman. In the ancient Near East, where the Bible was written, descendants were always regarded as the sons and daughters of the father. For instance, all of the genealogies of the Bible are traced through the fathers, not the mothers. The ancient rabbis realized that this passage in Genesis spoke of the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, or the New Testament, the Christ. For in the Targums, the ancient translations of the Old Testament Hebrew into Aramaic, the passage was paraphrased to refer to the Messiah. In some way, which I'm sure they couldn't comprehend then, God's promised one, the Messiah, was to be the offspring of the woman in some unique supernatural way. The Messiah's coming would have three objectives. First, it would make it possible for man to be restored to the image of God, with a mind which could think God's thoughts, with a heart which could respond to God's love, and with a will that could do what God bid him to do. We find here that to defeat Satan, the fallen angelic being, Messiah would come. Messiah would destroy Satan's power. It was a man, Adam, who caused Christ's dilemma. It would be a man, Jesus Christ, who would resolve it, the God-man. So a promise was made. And then throughout the Old Testament, that promise was repeated and expanded. It is seen to be seen there in the selection of a specific people, the Jewish people. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said unto Abram," which later we know as Abraham, "Get out of thy country and from among thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, will bless thee, and will make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed." The welfare of humanity is inseparably woven into the fabric of the spiritual and physical well-being of the Jewish people. Why was Israel chosen and set aside? Well, for at least four reasons. First, their prophets would receive and write down God's revelation of himself and his will for mankind. Second, they were to protect and preserve for posterity the textual purity of the scriptures God inspired for them to write. Thirdly, they were to be a witness to a dark pagan world that there was only one true God, a God of light and of life, who loved mankind and wanted it reconciled to himself. And fourthly, they were to be the ethnic people through whom the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born. But maybe you say, okay, I understand, God needed to select a people. But why them? Why the Jewish nation? Well, I guess we could say God chose them because he chose them. God could choose who he wanted. Now, he did not choose them because they were a large nation or they were a great nation. He chose them because they were the people he wanted to choose. Now, more than once, Satan, knowing that the Jews were God's chosen people through whom the Messiah would come, tried to destroy the Jewish nation. He tried to destroy the Jews because he said, "I can destroy the Jews, Messiah cannot be born." One man wrote like this: "The continuous, relentless persecution of the Jewish people has not been the result of a brazen of character or disproportionate wealth or great influence, but rather it is a satanic," note that, "a satanic attempt to defeat God and his plan of redemption for fallen humanity." Satan hates the Jews and still wants to destroy the Jews, because they're God's people, and God's promises would be fulfilled through them. But it's not only seen in the selection of Israel, it's also seen through the proclamation of specific prophecies. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, the time of his coming is prophesied. We've already studied somewhat the 70 weeks of Daniel, and so the general time of his coming was prophesied. In Micah chapter 5, the place of his coming was proclaimed, that it would be in Bethlehem, and not just any Bethlehem, but Bethlehem of Judea. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the way of his coming was described. That is, it would be through a virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the purpose for his coming was revealed, that he would be there. Let me read. "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the presence of Israel," to restore the preserved of Israel. "I will also give you for a light to the nations, and you may be my salvation to the end of the earth." His purpose for coming was our salvation. And then the position, his position at his coming is designated. In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder." Notice that. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His position is he comes as ruler. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is coming yet again to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To properly grasp the full importance of this promise, we must not just look into the depths of the past, into the counsels of God, but thirdly, into the fullness of time. The fullness of time. We read in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Why is this time of Jesus coming into the world known as the fullness of time? Well, for a number of reasons. It was the fullness of time because of relative world peace. For the first time in centuries, the civilized world knew a repose from fighting and killing. The Roman army was cruel. It was ruthless, but its power was so great, its appearance so formidable, that no nation of the time would dare challenge her universal rule. At the height of Rome's might and power, a lowly babe was born who would one day rule the ages with a peace predicted that would come, one predicated on love, not hate, on justice, not iniquity or inequality, on righteousness, not force. Yes, the Pax Romana was at the time, and the babe would come, and that peace would allow the gospel to go out throughout the Roman Empire. Secondly, it was the fullness of time because of, may I say it, Roman roads, the ability to travel. To keep peace in the world that she had captured, Rome sent her legions to the far-flung parts of the empire. Wherever her soldiers marched, her engineers built highways. The saying, all roads lead to Rome, was not just an empty cliche or a meaningless hyperbole. They did all lead back to Rome, because Rome built those roads. Through those roads, her armies could get quickly to any part of any rebellion and revolution. But those roads went two ways. Early Christians, the ambassadors of the Son of God, could use those same highways to herald the message of the King of Kings. This is one of the reasons for the rapid spread and growth of Christianity in the centuries immediately following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. They could travel those roads, and they could travel them in peace because of the Roman enforced peace. Thirdly, it was the fullness of time because of Greek culture. Before the emergence of Rome, between the years, let's say 356 and 323, Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world. Wherever his soldiers went in military conquest, his philosophers, educators, and artisans were soon to follow. He propagated the Greek language and culture. A one-language world with a one-philosophy worldview came about, which would be easier to get the gospel to than the way it had been before. It was the fullness of time because of the Greek culture and the Greek language. It was fourthly the fullness of time because of great religious expectation. Of the worshiping of gods, of mystery religions, of spiritual activity, admittedly, there was no end, there was no limit at this time. But man-made religion could never satisfy. It could never quench the thirst of the soul for the true God. Historians and theologians tell us that the religious anticipation of the first century was very strong and very widespread. There was a spiritual void, and into this vacuum, the Son of God was born. And so the atmosphere created by the peace, the travel permitted by the roads, the communication enabled by a common language and philosophy, and the restless spirit that came about because of a religious vacuum, all came together to make that the precise moment of the fullness of time. Everything was ready for the moment when the Son of God would pay an in the flesh visit, become a man, and come to this planet. That's why it's called the fullness of time. But what happened in the fullness of time? Well, two main events. The one, we celebrate at Christmas. Christ was born. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2:7. The hope of all the ages, that promised one was now present in the virgin birth of an infant babe, dressed in swaddling clothes, born in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. Oh, Satan would attempt to again destroy that baby, to break that promise by having Herod send the soldiers to kill the baby, but the baby escaped. During his ministry, time after time, people tried to kill Jesus, but it didn't happen until the exact moment of his sacrifice upon the cross. And that brings us to the second event, which we celebrate at Easter. Jesus died upon the cross for man's sins, Luke 23:33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Oh, how Satan must have thought he'd finally won, but no, he'd lost. He had only inflicted the prophesied heel wound. For only 3 days later, an angel would proclaim, "He is not here, but he is risen," Luke 24:6. Christ's death and resurrection were in God's eternal plan. By dying on the cross, he paid for our sins. And now God can forgive us and still be perfectly just. Thus God did indeed show his love to the angels and his justice in the redemption of man. He's loving in that he sent his own son to die for us. He's just in that the punishment of our sins was borne by Jesus upon the cross. So to properly grasp the full importance of this promise, we have looked back into the depths of time. We have looked into the counsel of God. We have looked into the fullness of time. Finally, to properly grasp the full importance of this promise, we must look into the horizon of the future. The next step in God's prophetic calendar is the catching away, which we call the rapture of the church. At this time, all the dead in Christ will be resurrected. At this time, all living Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Next will come a 7-year tribulation period upon this earth. And during this time, Satan and his angels will lose another war in heaven and will be cast down to this earth. And Satan will attempt an all-out power move to defeat Jesus Christ on this earth. He will have his Antichrist. He will have the worship of the world, but it will end in the Battle of Armageddon when Satan's army will be destroyed. Then the earth will experience 1,000 years of peace. During this period, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. During the same period, Jesus Christ will rule on this earth for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and the world knowing who the true God is. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for only a short time. And at that moment, he will go out and he will lead yet another army against Christ of those who have not accepted Christ as Savior. But that army will again be destroyed and Satan himself will be cast into hell for all of eternity. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." After this, the present heavens and earth will be destroyed, and all the unsaved of the ages judged by God and cast into hell with Satan, the rebel they followed. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth and dwell with his people and the angels for all of eternity. All of this is involved in the promise that God made. Thus, Satan's head will have been crushed. God will have shown his love and his justice. Man will have been redeemed. We will dwell with our Savior for all eternity. And he will have kept his promise. That is the plot of Bible prophecy. May I close with a simple story. It is said that one time in London, there was a very great preacher, a young man by the name of Caesar Millan. And he was invited one evening to a very large and prominent house where a choice musical was to be presented. On the program was a young lady who thrilled the audience with her singing and her playing. When she finished, this young preacher threaded his way through the crowd who was gathered around her. When he finally came to her and had her attention, he said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I sat there and thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and your talents to the Lord Jesus. But then he added, but you are just as much a sinner as the worst drunkard in the street or any harlot on Scarlet Street. But I am glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin if you will come to him. The young woman, in a very haughty manner, turned her head aside and said to him, you are very insulting, sir. And she started to walk away. And he said, ma'am, I did not mean any offense, but I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will convict you. Well, they all went home. But that night, this young woman could not sleep. Finally, at 2 o'clock in the morning, she knelt at the side of her bed and she took Jesus Christ as her Savior. Her name, Charlotte Elliott. She then sat down and while sitting there wrote the words of a very famous hymn, Just As I Am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. And then the final stanza. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Miss Elliott came that night to Jesus Christ and accepted him as her Savior. I pray as we have studied all of this prophecy that you too have come to know Jesus as your Savior, if you did not already know him. But if you haven't, come as you are. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to turn over a new leaf, a new page. You just dirty that as well. Come to Jesus as a sinner. Tell him you know you're a sinner. You deserve hell. But you know that he is God and he died in your place so that his promise could be fulfilled to you. Ask him to be your Savior. And that God who never lies has promised that he will save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Make that decision. Come to him as you are right now.